tremendous thing. You know, a woman said to someone, "I don't have much interest in the mission field." And someone who heard her said, "No, you only get interest where you have an investment." So if you make an investment in prayer for these missionaries, you will have an interest. All right, so there are lots of good books back there, and I encourage you to get them. You'll never get them this cheap again. All right, we're thinking a little bit about dispensationalism, and let me begin by a couple of warnings. First of all, there is the danger that we continually subdivide the scripture artificially into little bits and pieces. We get so good at rightly dividing the word of truth that we start to wrongly divide it and start making distinctions that God doesn't make. And there is a movement in Christendom known as the, this is what they're called, they don't call themselves it, ultra-dispensationalist view of scripture, or hyper-dispensationalist. They have a magazine called the Berean Searchlight, something like that. The followers of a man named Cornelius Sam, and before that, E.W. Bullinger. And Bullinger provided some very helpful material. He produced a book called The Companion Bible. It's about this thick. And he goes through, for example, all of the figures of speech in the Bible. But he makes such minute distinctions. Well, he has 57 pages of index of all the different figures of speech. And I'd read through those, and for the life of me, I couldn't figure what is the difference between this one and that one. And immediately, you've got a bit of a clue here that this man is a man who likes to dissect things and just gets into the habit of cutting things smaller and smaller. And for the life of me, I couldn't make any distinction between a lot of those things. So they started making distinctions in, for example, during the church age. And so they speak about the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And they say that really the only books of the New Testament that are written to us, the Gentile church, are the prison epistles. So they end up with like four epistles out of the New Testament. And everything else is Jewish. And so they reject believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper, and only select a few of those books. So this is a danger. And we have to make sure that we have biblical authority when we see a clear distinction being made. And that clear, you know, in other words, in the church age, there was no fresh revelation. There was no new unfolding of truth. And that is after the revelation that was given to the church, the filling up of the truth of the church. So we have such warnings as this. If any man considers himself to be wise, if he does not receive the form of sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is a fool knowing nothing. In other words, this is Paul writing, and Paul telling us that the form of sound words is found in the writings of the Lord Jesus. So this is a danger that's associated with dispensationalism. There are books, for example, that you will read where they say, well, Matthew is not for us. That's the gospel of the kingdom that has to do with the... Well, the fact is that much of the Bible was not written to us, but it was all written for us. All right? There are some sections of the Bible that are not written to us, but we can gain a benefit from them. I suppose one extreme example are the so-called imprecatory psalms. The psalms that call down the judgment of God on those who persecute Israel. Say, oh God, blessed is the man that dashes their little ones against the stones or something. And I think, my, what a lovely thought that is. I'll have to include that next year in the Tribune calendar. Well, the fact is, I read that and I say, well, this, you know, I don't connect with it. This doesn't help me. Well, it does help me. It's not written to me, but it is written for me. I mean, it's in the scripture, and the Bible says that all scripture is there to be profitable so that we can be thoroughly furnished to every good work. How can I gain benefit, say, from the imprecatory psalms? Well, this is the hymn book of the remnant during the tribulation. The psalms are written so that everybody has a psalm. Doesn't matter what circumstance you're going through, There's something there for you, right? Good thing they didn't just sing in the sunshine, there's the blues too. And they sang in the hard times. And so whatever your circumstance, you can find a psalm that exactly matches your circumstance. So these psalms are written for those who during the tribulation, which will make the Holocaust look like a picnic, they actually will find words in those psalms that will reflect their attitude and their spirit. That's the only thing they'll be able to sing. If that's true, if that's all they can sing, if that's all they can find comfort in, it motivates me to pray for those who are reaching out to the Jews. It motivates me to pray for my Jewish friends, to evangelize, to call them to the Messiah, right? When I see what horrible days are ahead for the Jews during the tribulation. Now, on your chart, you'll notice I have lined up seven dispensations. And you notice that seven is God's blueprint for history, isn't it? God worked 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. Why? People say, how could God do it that quickly? I say, well, why did it take him so long? Right? I mean, he just spoke a word, let there be light, and there was light. Let this, let that. And the ten commands of creation, you'll find ten of them there. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. It didn't have to take 6 days to do it. But the earth was without form and void. That is, in the first 3 days, God changed the form of the earth. And in the second 3 days, he filled the void. Alright? So in the first 3 days, he prepared the environment, and the second 3 days, he placed creatures into that environment. And so, no longer was the world without form and void. The seventh day, he rested. Now, he wasn't exhausted from his work. What was the rest? Well, rest is satisfaction in a completed work. That was the idea. God rested the seventh day, but apart from that, we discovered that God was laying out a pattern, a prototype for all of history. So we have the 7 days of creation. And those 7 days are reflected in the seven festivals of Jehovah, seven high Sabbaths. We're part of the nation of Israel's annual celebration. And those seven festivals reveal to us God's purposes throughout history as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And we know that many of them are quite clear. For example, the Passover, we know what that is. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So the Passover is the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is associated with that. And of course, that's exactly what the world expects and what the world deserves to see. But those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Passover Lamb ought to live lives of pure, holy separation from the world. Purging out the old leaven and eating the feast with gladness, separated from the world. It's the light of holiness that marks the people of God who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Well, each of these, of course, following through Pentecost is quite obvious. Pentecost, there were two loaves, one offering, anointed with oil. That isn't a picture of the birthday of the church. I don't know what is. Jew and Gentile brought together, one offering, anointed with the Spirit of God. So as we read through, we start to see, hey, there's a pattern here, isn't there? We have the 6 days, the seventh day God rested. That's going to be a pattern. And when we look at these dispensations, we discover, sure enough, that the seventh dispensation matches the seventh day. And it matches the seventh feast. Time of celebration, of rest. The tabernacle of God is with men again. Then we have, every 7 years, there was a sabbatical year. And it was the principle of rest, wasn't it? The land had rest. And then every seven times 7 years, the Jubilee, the 50th year. Of course, the 49th was already seven of seven. So the 50th year was added. So there were 2 years side by side that were a year of rest. And the Jubilee was a time of restoration, bringing back those who had been sold into slavery. They came back to their families, back to their inheritance. God balanced all the books and set everything straight. We have 7 days of creation, the seven feasts of Jehovah, and the seven-year sabbaticals, and the 50th year, seven times seven, the year of Jubilee. And then we have the 70-year rest. The children of Israel did not keep the Sabbath. Give the land its Sabbath rest. God kept track and said, ooh, I think you owe me 70 years here. And he took them off into captivity for 70 years. And the land had rest while they were away. And then we have the 490 years. 70 times 7. Remember, Daniel talks about this. Time times at half a time. 483 years were fulfilled up until the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the cutting off of Messiah. 7 years left, and that 7 years is the time of great tribulation. This is the end. And that's why, on the chart here, the tribulation is not put in as a separate period of time. It's actually the end. It actually hooks up with the end of the period of law. It's actually the judgment that has been deferred through this age of grace that will fall on the world at the end of what is referred to as the times of the Gentiles. Right? So you have these sevens, and there are many, many others in the scripture. You can find them. God's perfect plan, there are the seven mystery doctrines of the kingdom. Matthew 13. The first four are full of sabotage and subterfuge. The Lord Jesus tells that to the multitude out by the seashore. This is how it appears, doesn't it? The enemy sneaks in, steals the wheat away, the seed, sows tares, flips the leaven into the meal. This monstrosity of a mustard tree. All of these are pictures of the way it appears while the king is away. Things look really bleak. And sometimes Christians get looking around and saying, wow, things are tough. The assemblies are dying. You know, they have all these phrases that they use. So they're like standing out there with the multitude. And that's the way it appears to the world. But that's not what's really happening. The Lord Jesus then sends away the multitude, takes his disciples into the room, into the house, shuts the door and says, now let me tell you what it's really like. And he tells them about this wonderful treasure that he has hidden away in the field that nobody even knows about. And this beautiful pearl that's being brought up out of the ocean. And then he talks about the dragnet and how he's going to sort everything out, balance all the books. He says, you can relax. I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. It's all going to work out. It's in my hand. And that's the design of this sevenfold view of the kingdom. And of course, we have the seven views of the church in Revelation 2 and 3. It is true they were seven actual historical churches, but it's also true that they represent various aspects of church history. And again, we have to be careful when we read these. Some people say, oh, come on now. This church, that church, I see them around in the world today. Well, what are you saying? It's only the Laodicean period. The Laodicean period may be in America, but if you go over to Russia or you go to Central Africa, it's Philadelphia, not Laodicea. Well, we notice as we read through those churches that the last four continue on to the end. They're all given, the overcomers are all given the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, the first three, they stop. But the last four carry on to the end. So there is some overlap, and we have to be careful in making those distinctions. We don't think that there's one following the other. Otherwise, you're going to have the same problems you have in looking at the dispensation. So wait a minute. There's still, for example, in the age of government, right? Human government. That's the third dispensation. During that time, you'll notice underneath the man's stewardship there, man can now take the animal for food, and capital punishment is instituted by the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, Paul says that the government does not bear the sword in vain. The human government is still responsible to execute the manslayer. God holds man responsible for that. Well, that's continuing on right through the church age, isn't it? Into the kingdom when the Lord takes over. So we see that many of these things overlap, and we don't want to artificially chop it into pieces. Now, I studied gross human anatomy at school, and they show you Gray's anatomy, and it really looks nice. You know, it's all in living color, blues and reds, and it looks really nice. But when you actually get a piece of meat and you're looking at it, it doesn't quite look as nice as it did in the book. And in order to understand the relationships here in these periods of time, you have to understand that there is an overlapping very often in these periods. Now we have that, for example, at the beginning of the book of Acts, so, where Peter is still preaching public a public show of repentance by baptism. Repent and be baptized. Well, that was really John's baptism. John's baptism was a public acknowledgement of national sin and preparation for the coming of Messiah. And so by going into the waters of baptism, they were making a public declaration, standing with the Messiah. So we don't preach that today. In the early chapters of Acts, they preached Jesus. Well, if they preached Christ, their audience would all have agreed with them. Christ simply means the Messiah. The Jews believed in the Messiah. They just didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So in the early chapters, the preaching was that Jesus is the Messiah. That was the message. Whereas when you get a little later into the book, it's a very different style. It's the same heart of the message, the same way of salvation, but the emphasis is very different, isn't it? So there is a transition period there, as we shift from one age into another. And David Gooding's book on the Acts is helpful, very helpful, in showing you how Christianity distanced itself from Judaism in various stages through the book of Acts until there was a complete separation. In the early days, the Christians actually met in the synagogue. And there was a lot of overlap, you know, and Paul would go up to Jerusalem for the feast and so on. But you see this separating, and there is this overlap. So as a result of that, as we read through the various views of the dispensations, you'll find that dispensationalists sometimes have a different number of dispensations, or they have different arrangements for them. But what I try to do in this chart is to show you that in each case there was a specific revelation, a specific stewardship, and that stewardship, when it failed, resulted in a particular judgment. So we should find that in each case, and if it's not there, then maybe we don't have a true dispensation. Alright? So let's take a look now at the first one or two there. The blue one here on the left side of your chart. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now, he goes on to describe the environment that God had provided, and describes in verse 7 how he made man and placed him in the garden. And we read in verse 15, "He put man into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And then we have this institution of the warning, not to touch, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read that God, in verse 19, makes the animals. And verse 20 says, "Adam gave names to all cattle, to fowls of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found and help meet for him." And he did this in one day. Right? Eve was made on the same day that Adam was. So Adam is given the task of the sixth day, just having been created. Now he's just waking up. And the Lord says, "I've got a job for you." And he gives him the responsibility of naming all the animals. Phenomenal mental capacity. It's interesting to me, man thinks that he's making such progress, you know, but the largest buildings are the oldest buildings. The greatest engineering feats are the oldest ones. The Great Pyramid of Giza, the base of it covers 14 acres. Solid stone. It's not a warehouse. Solid stone. 2.2 million stones, averaging 2.5 tons each. You can't put a credit card between them. And no crane, as far as we know. Right? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, his wife came from the mountains, and she got homesick living in the plains, so he built her a mountain and put gardens all the way up it. No comments. There's $1 million offered to any engineering firm that can figure out how they did it. phenomenal. You know, it was one of the great foundation stones underneath where the Holy of Holies was in the retaining wall in the city of Jerusalem. They estimate this to weigh 400 tons. But we do not have a crane to move that today. It doesn't match the bedrock. It was moved there. Tremendous. Man is advancing progressively backward. Now, of course, we're standing on the shoulders of giants, eh? We have all this knowledge, the rapid deployment of knowledge, and we have the resources available today, and so we're making all sorts of strides today, but the fact is that all the fundamental principles of science were already established. I mean, Archimedes' screw and so on long, long, long ago. And when we think of the capacity, the intellectual capacity of a man to categorize all of the creatures in a day, phenomenal, isn't it? So he was given that task, and there was more to it than simply, well, God needed somebody to do this, like, would you look after categorizing anything? To name something means to have authority over it. That's why when very often the kings of Egypt or Syria would come in and establish a puppet king in the last days of the nation of Israel, they would rename them. Right? They did that with Daniel and his three friends, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah. We don't even remember those names. Because they were given pagan names. By giving them names, you had authority over them. So, the Lord has given us a new name, right? He has renamed us. And there's a day coming when, in the courts of glory, the Lord will rename all his people as an expression of his sovereignty, of his rule, in the lives of his people. So there were three things. The naming of the animals by Adam, addressing and keeping the garden, and obedience to the word of God concerning the fruit. Now please notice that this tree that was planted in the garden was not entrapment. Some people think, you know, what happened was, God put this tree there as a kind of test, to capture them, you know, like, well, it wasn't entrapment. God was saying something to them, wasn't he? He was revealing himself to them. First of all, he was extremely generous. They were all his trees. But he said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one. Well, like a spoiled child, of course, that was the one they wanted. And really, these dispensations are here not only to reveal how wonderful God is, but how incorrigible man is. You see, at every stage, God sets man up in an environment where he ought to succeed. It ought to be doable. Man, because of his heart, rebels against God's authority and fails. So, in each case, we have the same thing. The last great period, 1,000 years of perfect government, what's the point of it? Well, one of the reasons is, again, to answer the charge that God is unjust in sending people to hell. People say, well, you know, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did. So God says, okay, let's see. So he's going to give man 1,000 years of perfect rule. No unemployment. No war. Everything just right. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the bottom of the pit. And immediately he will seduce the hearts of multitudes who will rise up in rebellion against the one who has been the perfect ruler. They won't have any complaints to make about the government, about Congress. They won't have any complaints to make about society in general. You know, people say, if you just had enough money, if everybody was employed, if they all had their own place, God says, look, everybody will sit under their own tree, they'll have their own vine, their own house, everybody will be well looked after. And as soon as they have an opportunity, they'll rise up in rebellion again. So that God will not only be just, he will be seen to be just. And this is one of the reasons for these dispensations. In each case, God, as it were, dissects man and gives man an opportunity in the garden, in this perfect environment, then conscience, and then under human government. A man says, you know, if I just got to rule the roost, I'd do it right. Well, okay, let's see how you do. Not only can man not rule over the animals, he can't even rule himself. The first story has to do with Noah, drunk, you know. A man who can't control his own passion. So, each of these periods of time, as I mentioned, begins with the revelation of God. And in this period of time, we have the revelation of the wisdom and power of God in creation. Paul writing Romans chapter 1 says that the invisible things of God can be understood by the visible creation, especially his power and Godhead. So God manifested himself as the supreme maker, the supreme ruler of the universe, as its owner, so to speak. He placed man in the garden. He gave man all the trees to eat from except one. And by doing that, he was saying two things. First of all, there are some things that just belong to God. You aren't God, Adam. I'm God. And I'm generous. You can have all the rest. But there are some things that just belong to me. Notice carefully what it is that belongs to God. It was the knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man thinks he's smart enough to figure that out. This whole debate today on cloning. Right? Man thinks he's smart enough to figure this out himself. Abortion, euthanasia, genetic engineering. All of these areas, man wants to say, we can handle it. I want to have a hand in when I die. That's the last stage, isn't it? I don't want to decide whether I have children. I mean, I don't want anybody else to decide for me whether I have children or not. I don't want anybody else to decide for me when I die. And so man seeks to take over this realm, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, I'm the arbiter of what's right and wrong. It's my tree. Don't you dare touch it. The temptation of the devil was, in chapter 3 and verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, like any of the devil's half-truths, it was designed so that they believed the wrong half. They would know good without being able to do it. And they would know evil without being able to resist it. They wouldn't be as God, would they? Man makes pathetic God. And the Lord set man up, established him in this magnificent environment, everything going for him, but man rejected God's offers, God's arrangement, rebels against God, and brings down the curse. Now, as we read the curse, we discover that the curse, in a sort of backhanded way, is really a blessing, isn't it? For example, man needing to work. Well, yeah, that was a curse. Worked by the sweat of his brow. He worked in the garden. But he didn't have to work by the sweat of his brow. Now he has to work by the sweat of his brow. And of course, computers are man's attempt to get away, in other words, have servants do the sweating for him. All of the equipment that we have invented to somehow do our work for us so that we don't have to do the work. But this is a mercy of God. Work is a mercy. Can you imagine how much trouble we'd get into if we didn't have to work 8 hours a day? Imagine what the world would be like. People didn't have to work. Women bearing children in pain. No doubt it is a curse, and yet there is a blessing associated with it because it ought to at least bring a sense of responsibility to us. We ought not to go into it lightly, the idea of childbearing, because it won't simply be pain and bearing. There will be responsibility and obligation. And so it's not as easy as going and getting a haircut. It is a painful thing. And it ought to be something that is duly considered before people bear children simply to have the experience. So each of these expressions of the judgment of God were, in a backhanded way, a kind of blessing. The need to weed the garden and to constantly push back the curse of the earth is another reminder that man has sinned, that the world isn't the way it ought to be. I was invited when I was in Chicago some time ago to have lunch with a man who was a plumber. one of the ladies in the meeting, she's a single woman, had discovered to her horror that she had not paid a bill, a plumbing bill. She came in and fixed the plumbing while she was at work, and somehow the bill had stashed away, and so she called him up right away and said, "I'm sorry, this somehow fell down between the cracks here, and I'll be right down with a check." And he said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that." She said, "Any particular reason?" Well, he said, "Yes, when I was in your house, I saw those Bible verses on the wall. And when you didn't pay me, I thought, ah, another Christian." So she took the bill around. She began to witness to him about the Lord and what the difference the Lord made in their life. And so she wanted to take him out and have the gospel presented to him, but she felt a bit uneasy doing it herself. So she asked if I would go along. So we were sitting there talking, and I shared the gospel with him. And when we were finished, he said, "Well, I've got to go." But he said, let me tell you a little story. Back in the days of the war, you know, that people had these free, what do they call them, Liberty Gardens, or something like that, Liberty Gardens. I mean, grew their own veggies and so on to help the war effort. And so there was a fellow working away in his garden, and someone came and leaned on the gate and looked in and said, "My, beautiful garden, isn't God wonderful?" And the fellow who was working in the garden said, "Well, yes, I suppose God is wonderful, but you should have seen it when just God had it." And his message to me was, God helps those who help themselves. We've got to do something to improve the garden. You can't leave it to God. In other words, salvation can't be by faith alone. There's got to be some effort on our part, some cooperation in order to help get ourselves saved. And with that, he picked up the bill and we all got up and headed out the door, and I guess he thought he had the last word. So we had about a 10-minute walk to the car. So as we were walking along, I said, "You know, that is a great story. Would you mind if I use that when I'm preaching?" "Oh, no, no, feel free, go ahead." "Yeah," I said, "I was just thinking about what the garden was like when God had it." "Well, it was beautiful. The Garden of Eden, there was nothing like it in all the world. It was man's sin that destroyed it. It wasn't God who made the garden bad. It was man's sin that made it bad. Only the Lord Jesus, who came into the world in order to die for man's sin." You read that the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. And Adam turned this garden of a world into a graveyard, and Jesus turned the graveyard back into a garden. Remember, Mary came around the corner, saw him standing there, weeping, and she's supposing him to be the garden. That's exactly what's happened for the Christians. The Lord Jesus has turned the graveyard back into a garden. Christians aren't buried. They're planted. Sown in corruption. Raised in incorruption. You don't bury seeds. If you do, they never come up. We aren't going to be buried. We're going to be sown. Planted. Planted in the likeness of his death. Raised in glory. So the Lord Jesus has turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden for the believer. So, As we understand this first period of time, we don't know how long it was. Probably wasn't very long. But we see everything perfect. In the heart of man, there was the capacity to choose. And that meant that it had to be a real choice. A man could choose to love God. He could also choose not to love God. And that was the choice that man made. God did not create evil. But God created man with the capacity to choose. If I say to my son, "You tell me you love me, David." "I love you, Daddy." "Thank you, son. That warms my heart." "Well, no, it doesn't warm my heart at all. What I need to do is to give him the opportunity to choose." And when he comes to me and says, "I love you, Dad," that's what warms my heart. It has to be volitional, doesn't it? And I really think that this is what God longs for in his people. You see, this, behind the story in the Garden of Eden, we have revealed to us the heart of God. The God who loves to walk with his creatures and fellowship with them. He's still looking for that, you know. The God who longs for people to be his gardeners, to labor with him in the work, and to cultivate thoughts of Christ, to work, as it were, in the garden. You are God's tillage, you are God's field, God's husbandry. And we have the privilege of cultivating thoughts of Christ. A garden enclosed is my heart, a frame shut up, a fountain sealed. And we cultivate thoughts of Christ in our heart, and then Lord's Day morning, we open the gate and we let him in to eat his pleasant fruit. Have you done that with me? Have you cultivated thoughts of Christ? Behind the story of the Garden of Eden, there is this other garden. So that even though we live in a wilderness world, it's possible for us to have little Edens in our heart where the Lord comes and walks with us in the cool of the day and fellowships with us. My little boy David, one day, was my daughter Beth was looking after the kids. Mother was going to have the rest. It was Sunday afternoon. She was going to have a little sleep. And so Beth was going to look after the kids. And she said, okay, everybody up to bed. You don't have to sleep. You can read. But let's be quiet. So one of the little girls said, can we talk? No, no talking. The other little girl said, can we whisper? Well, no, because after whispering, then it becomes talking, then it becomes yelling, and we don't want mom to wake up. No talking, no whispering. So little David says, I can talk without even moving one lip. And one of the little girls says, oh yeah? Show me. David sits there for a minute and he says, I just did it. So the other sister says, what did you say? He said, I said, I love you, God. I can talk without moving a lip, can't you? And that's really the question. The Lord has invited us to share with him something far better than Eden. What did Adam lose in the Garden of Eden? Well, he was a creature. We are sons of God. He had the planet Earth. We have heaven. He had God walking with him in the cool of the day. We have become the residence of God himself. He lost a physical garden. But we have every spiritual blessing that God can give. What was lost in the fall has been more than recompensed in God's wonderful work through Christ. And God longs for this. As we're driving along in the car, just to pause and say, Lord, I haven't told you this in a long time, but I really love you. Can't help it. What was the last time you told me? I mean, not when you had to, Sunday morning at 9:30, but just spontaneously from your heart to long to walk with him and fellowship with him. He's still looking for it. What he was looking for in the Garden of Eden. Still looking for those who will make conscious choices to love him and to trust him, to honor him in their lives. There are certain aspects of that, though certainly this is no longer a garden of a world. It's been turned into a wasteland. Nonetheless, we have the privilege of walking with him, not just for an hour or two, but every moment of every day. And I trust that the Lord will encourage our hearts as we continue to look through these segments, that we will see in each period certain common themes, certain ideas that keep coming back. And God opens his heart to us by these various revelations. Not only his wisdom and his power, but his love. His love for the human race. And his desire that we love him back. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for letting us in on divine secrets. Here we are, creatures of the dust, little specks on a little planet off in the corner of thy universe. We are astounded that thou dost desire to have fellowship with us. We were not God's type. And yet thou hast gone way out of thy way to find where we had gone in our lost condition. We have no idea what it cost thee. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, where he found sheep that was lost. So we thank thee for coming to where we were. In our lost condition. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and restored that which he took not away. What Adam lost in the fall, Christ more than recompensed. Much more, says Paul, as he describes this glorious position into which we have been brought. Blessings and privileges that Adam could only dream of.
We should be so closely identified with the Savior that we should be called His bride, His body. So closely identified with Thee that we should be called Thy children. So closely identified with the Holy Spirit that we should be the temple of the living God. We thank Thee, Father, that this morning as we seek to understand Thy Word, Thy Spirit is here to help us. Not only to enlighten our minds, but to stir our hearts. Pray, O God, that we might long to fellowship with Thee, to walk with Thee, as much as Thou dost long to fellowship with us. We might have a thirst for Thee, as David could say, like the hart panting after the water brook. So my soul longs for Thee, O God. We pray, Father, that our hearts might become little Edens, places watered by the water of the Word of God, and by the grace of Spirit, that will produce fruit and fragrance that is well-pleasing to the Savior. And we thank Thee for this opportunity to fellowship together, for the good food that's been provided, also to be encouraged with one of another. And we thank Thee again in the Savior's presence.